Now we are called to be a light to the Gentiles, just like you and I are called to tell this story of redemption to the people that we come in contact with. This morning we're in Acts chapter 13, beginning there in verse 13, down through 52, the end of the text. Now, as a bit of a preface this morning, I want to explain to you that I'm not going to camp out on any particular words in this passage, because that is not the point of this text. The point of this text is that we see the big picture of Scripture, that we see God's great story of redemption. And I'm going to show you this morning from this text four things, four facts about God's great story of redemption. And I do not intend on us to miss the forest because we're looking at the trees. I want to continue moving at a pretty quick pace, so that we see the entirety of this story, the entirety of this sermon that the Apostle Paul is preaching. And I want you to come away understanding this truth. By faith in Jesus, you can be a part of God's great story of redemption. By faith in Jesus, you can be a part of God's great story of redemption. Now, as my kids are getting older and becoming more aware of reality, they begin to ask a particular question. I'm sure if you have children, your grandchildren, these things are true of you just as well. But my kids are beginning to ask questions like, what did you used to do when you were in high school? What were things like when you were a kid? How did you and mommy meet? Where did mommy go to school? What was it like when mommy was growing up? And they're starting to understand that things have not always been the way that they are. That at one time I was not a pastor. At one time I did not live here in this city. At one time I was not married to my wife. But there is a story. There is a story of our life, and they've begun to understand that at some point in that story, they were born into it. They were born into that story. But as they're getting older, they want to understand the big picture. How do I fit in the story of our life? How do I fit in the narrative of the events of mommy and daddy's life? Friends, how much more important is it for us to understand where we fit in God's great story of redemption? Because at one time, we did not exist. At one time, things were not as they are now. So what is the big picture? What is God's great story in all of Scripture? What is it about, and how do we fit in here? Now, I told you I'm going to show you four things, four facts about God's great story of redemption. What you're going to see in verse 13 down through verse 37 is that God's story, the story of the Bible, is all about Jesus. God's story is all about Jesus. Look with me at verse 13 of Acts 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." Now, I don't want you to think that that's just mere mentioning of geography. It's telling us a story, isn't it? It helps us to pick up where we left off the previous week as we studied this text. You remember that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and I presume that there were a number of others with them as well, they had left Antioch in Syria, north of Jerusalem. They left Antioch in Syria, and they sailed for the island of Cyprus, Barnabas' hometown, the island of Cyprus. And as they get there to Cyprus, they literally preach the gospel from one end of that island all the way to the other end, to the southwestmost corner of that island. And that evangelistic endeavor, it ended, or it climaxed with Paul and Barnabas there in the house of Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus. And there in Sergius' house, Paul declares to him the salvation that is available to him through Jesus Christ. And you remember that Sergius Paulus, this Roman man, he gives his life over to Jesus. He believes in him. Paul leads him to faith in Christ. But there was another man there who was battling for Sergius's affection and for his soul. He was an emissary of the devil himself. His name was Elymas. He was a magician. And while the Apostle Paul led Sergius to faith in Christ, he looked at Elymas the magician and he turned him blind in the power of the Holy Spirit. He cast him into the darkness that he was attempting to cast Sergius into. And Paul and Barnabas, they leave there, it says, from Paphos, and they came to Perga. They get in a boat after leading Sergius to faith in Christ, and they sail northwest. And as they sail northwest, they come to this port city, it tells us, to Perga in Pamphylia. Perga was a port city on the southern end of Asia Minor. That's right there by modern-day Turkey. That's where they land. And they come to this port city, and it tells us that something took place there. And it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is not a small mention. Later on in the book of Acts, you will see that for whatever reason John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, Paul was highly irritated by it. In fact, when they set sail for another mission trip, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along, and Paul says, no way. No way John's coming with us. He backed out before the work was completed. He left. He put his hand to the plow, he removed it, and he went back to Jerusalem. There's no way I'm going to take this man along with us. We have many hardships to face, and John Mark is unwilling to face those hardships. So John turns back and he goes to Jerusalem, much to the chagrin of Paul the Apostle. But Paul and Barnabas, nonetheless, they continue in their missionary endeavor. And so they're there in Perga of Pamphylia. It says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Look at verse 14, because they don't stay in Perga. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch in Pisidia is distinct from Antioch, Syria, two completely different locations. Antioch, Syria is north of Jerusalem. Antioch in Pisidia is near Turkey, or rather right there in Turkey, near the Oxus River, okay? Now, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 4, this is likely the same thing. Antioch in Pisidia is in the region of Galatia. So when you read the letter to the Galatians or Paul's epistle to Galatians, these are the people to whom he is writing. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that Paul remained there in Antioch in Pisidia for some time because he became very ill. Some commentators think that he might have come down with malaria, and John Mark was unwilling to stay with him. He was unwilling to suffer, and so he got in a boat and he went back to Jerusalem. But Paul is there in the midst of his suffering and his sickness, and he stays. These are the events that unfold in Antioch and Pisidia in the region of Galatia. It says, and on the Sabbath day, verse 14, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Gain a bit of understanding here. Paul and Barnabas, Christians, go into the synagogue to worship. Why would Christians go into a Jewish house of worship? That's an important question for us to answer, isn't it? Why would Christians go into a Jewish house of worship? Because we would think, well, Jews and Christians, they're totally disparate. Two completely different things. Well, that just answers our question, doesn't it? If we think that, we think wrongly. Because for Paul and Barnabas, Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. So they go to the synagogue and they worship. Because they read from the law and the prophets, Paul and Barnabas say, you're reading about Jesus. We're here to worship with you. The God of the Old Testament is realized in the New Testament. You call him Yahweh. We know him as Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father. And so they go and they worship in the synagogue. That's the first reason why they worship in the synagogue. Because Jesus is the point of the story of the Old Testament. That's why I told you there in the beginning, one fact to know about God's great story of redemption is that God's story of redemption is about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Friends, be very careful of this. Be very careful because you may be tempted to say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, we understand from Scripture that there was a message concealed in the old that is revealed in the new. There is a message about Jesus here in the Old Testament. Jesus proclaimed to us the Savior, the Messiah of Israel. And in the New Testament, we see all of the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus. Friends, don't dismiss the Old Testament as though it were antiquated or irrelevant to your life, or that they are not Christian scriptures. The Old Testament is Christian scripture, and it is just as relevant to your life as is the New Testament. The New Testament reveals Christ. The Old Testament testifies to His coming. Don't disregard the Old Testament. It is a book for you, just as the New Testament. They tell one story, God's great story of redemption. That's the first reason why Paul and Barnabas are there in the synagogue. What's the second reason? They are there to evangelize. They are there to share Jesus. They are there amongst the Jews and these Gentile converts to Judaism, and they are telling them, the Messiah that you're reading about here in your scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, the Messiah has come. This is Jesus. He is for you. Believe on Him and be saved. Be part of His everlasting kingdom. So they come to worship and they come to evangelize. Look at verse 15. It says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, that's to Paul and Barnabas, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. You know what that is? That's an invitation to preach. Paul and Barnabas come. They seem to have somewhat of a reputation for preaching, a reputation for their work in the Lord. And so the rulers, they read, and then they sit down and they say, hey, Paul and Barnabas, does one of you have a sermon to preach? You can imagine Paul showed up that day on the Sabbath day in the synagogue with his hand half raised. He's already ready to preach. He's just hoping for an opportunity. And if he doesn't get an opportunity, he's going to make an opportunity for himself to preach. You can imagine Paul leans over to Barnabas and says, I got this one. I'm gonna preach this sermon. I'm ready to tell them about Jesus. I'm ready to tell them the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. If any of you has a word of encouragement for the people, say it. Can you think of a more encouraging word that has ever been spoken in all of the universe than the message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will forgive the most dirty, rotten of sinners of all their wrongdoing, and He will make them a son or a daughter of God? Is there any more encouraging word that God will redeem you from death? He'll raise you up from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit, by which He also raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, there is no more encouraging word to be spoken. There is no greater purpose to wake up for in the morning than the resurrection of Jesus and the offer of salvation through His name. That's the word of encouragement Paul and Barnabas are going to stand and preach, specifically Paul. So it says in verse 16, so Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now notice here that the Apostle Paul addresses two peoples in the crowd. He has a bifurcated crowd right here, doesn't he? He says, men of Israel, who is he speaking to? He is speaking to ethnic Jews. And then he adds that, and he says, and you who fear God, who is he speaking to there? He is speaking to Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They are God-fearers. So you have Jews and you have Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, and they are a captive audience here to the Apostle Paul. What is Paul going to tell them? Paul is going to tell them that God's great story of redemption is all about Jesus. Look at verse 17, and notice in verse 17 through 23 how many times, in fact, in every single verse from verse 17 through 23, the Apostle Paul points out that God has done something. In every single verse, God did this, God gave them this, God took care of them in this way, God provided this way. What is he telling them? God is the one bringing along this story of redemption. Notice this in verse 17 through 23. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, He led them out. In verse 17, He covers 400 years of history, doesn't He? God calls Abraham, gives him Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons. They go to Egypt. They multiply, and they become a mighty and a great nation there in Egypt. But because of their cry of desperation and oppression, God delivers them. How? With a mighty and an outstretched arm. God displays his glory there in Egypt. God takes a people from nothing, he makes them into something, and then he delivers them out of oppression. Who is the one doing all these things? It's God. It's not the people of Israel. It is God who is being faithful to his promises. Verse 18 says, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. You talk about a summarization statement. If ever there was one, that's it. And he put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. You know the story of Israel, how in their wilderness wanderings, time after time after time, they rebelled against God in unbelief, in faithlessness, wanting to go back to Egypt, wanting to go back to the land of oppression, whereas God had delivered them. He put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. I sure do pray that in the end of my life, that's not the epithet that they write on my tombstone. And God put up with him for the dates in between here. I sure hope that God doesn't have to put up with me. I sure hope that I'm walking in faith and I'm walking in trust. I would hope for a better translation. In fact, there are some who translate verse 18 as, and he carried them in the wilderness. I pray that that'd be the translation about my life. And God carried Jordan for however many years he lived. He didn't have to put up with him. He carried him. Look at verse 19, and it says, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This is a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, that God would give him the land of Canaan. We know it as the land of Israel. When Joshua led the people of God into the land of Israel, it was already occupied by seven nations that were more numerous and they were more mighty. That's what it tells us in Deuteronomy 7, more numerous and more mighty than the people of Israel. But who gave them that land? God did. God's faithful to his promises. Once again, look at verse 20. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. God never let his people be orphans, did he? He gave them Moses to deliver them out of Egypt, Joshua to bring them into the promised land. When they get to the promised land, he doesn't leave them without a leader. He gives them judges to rule over them. And they have judges all the way up until God gives them the prophet Samuel. God gave a special work to the prophet Samuel. It was to anoint a king. Look at what it says here in verse 21. Then they asked for a king. Talk about a glossing over of an event here. Then they asked for a king. You remember that Samuel became quite perturbed when the people of Israel asked for a king. And he told them, you do not need a king to be like the other nations. You don't need to be like the other nations. God is your king. He's the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He brought you into the land of promise. He is your king. What does God say? Give them what they want. They want a king? Give them a king. And I tell you what, they got exactly what they asked for when they got Saul, son of Kish. He stood a head higher than everyone else, and he was more handsome than everyone else. He was the ideal picture of a leader. But he was far from the ideal leader, wasn't he? He was not a man after God's own heart. God gave them exactly what they wanted, and he preserved them through the whole ordeal. Then they asked for a king, verse 21, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Those were some wanderings in the land of Canaan, weren't they? Verse 22 says, and when he had removed him, you remember it tells us in 1 Samuel that Saul, he climaxed the epitome of his sins and faithlessness against God by not waiting on Samuel to show up at the beginning of the battle to sacrifice to the Lord. Saul exhibited that he was faithless in God, and so he rushed and he offered the sacrifice, expecting God to honor his disobedience. And you remember what Samuel came and he said, God does not delight in the blood of bulls and goats as much as he delights in obedience. And so God cast Saul away from leadership. And when he had removed him, verse 22, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. You remember that David, he was a shorter man, he was a ruddy man, he was not the one to be picked out of the sons of Jesse, but God identified him as a man after his own heart. In all of David's life, David followed the Lord with all of his heart, except in the case of Uriah, when he murdered him by proxy and he took his wife Bathsheba. But you know how David responded to that great sin in his life? You can actually read David's response to the greatest sin in his life if you read Psalm chapter 51. In Psalm 51, David says, Lord, I would offer you the blood of sacrifice, but Lord, the offering that is pleasing to you is a broken and a contrite heart. These things, O Lord, you will not despise. David was a man who is an exemplar of a repentant heart. David was a man after God's own heart. It says in verse 23, of this man's offspring, you remember that David had been promised there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. David had been promised by God. In fact, God announced a covenant that God would give to David an everlasting kingdom. He would make an everlasting covenant with the house of David. What's the only problem with that? The only problem with that is David was not a forever kind of person. So that promise could not be fully realized in David, could it? If God makes a forever kind of covenant to David, then it has to be fulfilled in a forever kind of person. That's exactly who Paul is going to point to here. It says in verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Here's Jesus, the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the entirety of the Old Testament. Who is the point of the Old Testament story? Let me ask you that. Who is the point of the Old Testament story? Is it Israel? The point of the Old Testament is Jesus. Jesus is proclaimed to you. You are prepared for Jesus. So he gives to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. All the Old Testament points to Jesus, doesn't it? What does John the Baptist do when he comes along in verse 24? Whereas all the Old Testament points to Jesus, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And what does he do? He points to Jesus just as well. Look at verse 24 and 25. Before his coming, Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. Behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John says all the Old Testament points to Jesus. He comes on the scene and he points to Jesus and he says, don't think of me as anything more than a preacher, as a prophet preparing you for the way of the one who is coming, the one whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. So John comes and John points to Jesus. Look at verse 26. Amazing. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. See, he's still addressing those two groups in his congregation, the Jews and the Gentile converts. But he says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He says the message about Jesus is not just for the sons of Abraham. Who is it for? The message about Jesus is for all. It is for all who will fear God. So he uses that inclusive term. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Did you notice in verse 27 and 28 is that you have not only all the Old Testament pointing, God's great story of redemption pointing to Jesus. What you notice in verse 27 and 28 is that you do not have to believe in Jesus to be part of God's great story of redemption. But by unbelief, you will find yourself on the wrong side of that great story of redemption. Look at why the rulers of the Jews missed Jesus. Why did they miss Jesus? Look at what it says in 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Why did they miss Jesus? Because they didn't believe the Old Testament. That's why they missed Jesus. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. They refused to see Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to be their Messiah. So where did they find themselves? They find themselves as the worst part of the story of God's great redemption. Look at what it says they did here in verse 28. It's going to give you the three main points about the person and the work of Jesus in the atonement. Verse 28 says, and though they found him in him no guilt, worthy of death, he's innocent, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Jesus crucified as a criminal, though he was guiltless. That's the first point of Jesus' work. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. That's the second point of Jesus' work. Crucified as a criminal, though guiltless, dead and buried in a tomb. But that's not the end of the story. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, verse 29, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. That's the third element of Jesus' person and work. Crucified as a criminal on the cross, though guiltless, dead and buried in a grave, and then raised by the power of the Holy Spirit and proven to be alive as he appeared to many witnesses. Paul is saying we are witnesses of this very thing, of this very truth, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises of God, and Jesus has been raised from the dead. So verse 38 gives you here the linchpin. The linchpin, verse 32 rather, the linchpin of the entire sermon. Look at this. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. There you have it. He says, this is the message that we announce to you, that everything God's promised, he gives to you through Jesus. He gives you the promises that he has made to the fathers. He makes those promises available to you. And Paul is going to go on to prove this very fact about Jesus from these passages in the Old Testament. Now, each one of these texts that the Apostle Paul uses would have been passages that these Jews would have understood, and these Gentile converts would have understood very well. We need a bit more of an explanation because we don't read these passages every time we get together. These Jews in the synagogue would have. Look at this first text that Paul uses as a proof of Christ being the Messiah. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2 is all about the coming of the Christ. It's all about the Messiah. It begins by telling us that the nations are raging and they're plotting a vain thing, saying, God, you won't rule over us. You won't be our Lord. You won't be our leader. And the psalmist responds and says, but you have set your king in Zion. And there's an offer. There's an invitation. Kiss the Son. Follow after him, yield to his lordship, and you will live. But if you don't follow after the Lord, you perish. There's an invitation there in Psalm chapter 2 to receive or receive not Jesus. And as for the fact, verse 34, that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. This comes from Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now that's an interesting use of Isaiah 55. These Jews who read this or who hear Paul saying this, as they hear Isaiah 55, they would have immediately recognized verse 1 through 3. That's the famous passage from Isaiah where the prophet announces, come, all who are thirsty, and drink without cost, without price. Come and be in right relationship with God. Come and be in right covenant to God. And there is a promise made to Israel collectively that all of the promises made to David will be given over to them. But what does Paul see here in this passage? Paul sees that all those promises made to Israel collectively are fulfilled and realized in Jesus. Jesus purchases all the promises God made to make Abraham a mighty nation, to give him an everlasting inheritance, to give Christ an everlasting kingdom. Paul says all of these are realized here in Jesus. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, this is from Psalm 16:10. This is the same passage the Apostle Peter used as he preached on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, when David wrote Psalm 16, was David speaking of himself? You will not let your Holy One see corruption? In one sense, in the immediate sense, yes, David was speaking of himself, that he knew that God would give life to his mortal body. It's one of the earliest testimonies we have to the truth of the validity of the resurrection of the dead for those who love God. But who is he ultimately pointing to? Paul's going to tell us that David was ultimately pointing to Jesus. And how does he know that? Because David's body is still dead and buried. David's body has seen corruption. Only one person has fulfilled Psalm 16, verse 10. Look at his explanation in verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. You see the point of verse 13 all the way through 37? It is God who made all the promises to Israel. It's God who has fulfilled all these promises in Christ. The promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David as well. It is all about Christ. He's telling them God's great story of redemption is all about Jesus. Now, what's the second fact about God's great story of redemption? The second fact is given to you in verse 38 and 39, that God's story about Jesus is the message by which you are saved when you believe. God's great story about Jesus is the message by which you are saved when you believe. Look at verse 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore. Therefore what? Based on everything he said. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He says, here is your offer. Through Jesus, you can have a right relationship with God. Through Jesus, you can find yourself on the right side of God's great story of redemption. And he says something very interesting about the work of Jesus. He says that Jesus can free you from everything that the law of Moses could not free you from. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that? I think it's actually very simple to understand this. When you read the law of the Old Testament, let me ask you, do you feel encouraged? Do you feel like somebody has told you, attaboy, good job? When I read the Old Testament law, I see just how flawed I am. That's what I see. I see that I am captive by my own inability to keep the law. I am not free when I read the Ten Commandments. When I read the Ten Commandments, I come away understanding that I am a liar, I am a thief, I am a murderer at heart, I am an idolater because I have put things and people in the place of God. I am not free when I read the Old Testament. I am in bondage to my inability to keep God's law. And so when you read the Old Testament law, you read of your need for a Savior, your need for somebody to come along and pay the price for being a liar, a thief, a murderer at heart, an adulterous, coveting idolater. That's what we need somebody to take from us, that bondage that we have to the law. And Paul says, in Jesus, everything the Old Testament requires of you, Jesus fulfills it. And if you will believe in him, God frees you from everything the law of Moses had kept you in bondage to. He says, salvation is available to you, not through the law of Moses, but through Jesus, who fulfills the law of Moses. That's the word of encouragement that Paul got up to say. And he's getting up to tell them that God's great story of redemption about Jesus is available to you through faith. That same story is available to you today. That by faith, you can be on the right side of God's great story of redemption. But the third thing you see about God's story of redemption is that by unbelief, many people end up on the wrong side of the story. By unbelief, many people end up on the wrong side of the story. Look at verse 40 through 41. It says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." It's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That word, that message that Habakkuk gave to his original hearers was not a message of grace. It was a message of warning. It was a message of ridicule to the scoffers. You see, God, through the prophet Habakkuk, was promising to the people that there was coming a time where the Chaldeans were going to come down, the Babylonians were going to come down, and they were going to invade Israel and take them away. And he says, look, some of you scoffers, you don't believe the word of the Lord. You don't believe the word that's given through his prophet. You will be amazed, because I can do the impossible, and I'm likely to do the unlikely. He says, and if you don't believe the words of the prophet, what will happen? You will be astounded and you will perish. So Paul uses that because the same truth applies. If you don't believe the testimony of the Bible about Jesus, you will be astounded and you will perish. If you don't by faith receive Jesus, you will find yourself on the wrong end of God's great story of redemption. You will be along with those who perish. Now look at verse 42 through 52. Not only is God's story all about Jesus, and God's story is received by faith, or God's story is rejected unto perishing by unbelief. You'll see this now, that God's story is available to all people. God's story of redemption is available to all people. Verse 42 through the end. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." I would pray that we're that kind of hungry about the Word of God. Would you continue telling us about this? That's what they say. Verse 43, "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." These people are believing in the Lord Jesus. They are realizing that Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. And so they're saying, "Paul and Barnabas, you continue preaching the word. Continue telling people." And I'm sure Paul and Barnabas said, "You need to continue to believe. Continue to believe on the Lord Jesus." But look at verse 44, those who ended up on the wrong end of this story of redemption. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Why did these rulers of the Jews in that day, why did they reject this message about Jesus? They broke the law of the Lord by coveting after power. They got mad because when Paul and Barnabas were preaching, people were listening to them. They didn't care about the truth. They cared about the crowd. That's all they cared about. And so they rejected the Lord because they wanted money in their pocket, because they wanted prestige on their shoulders. So they reject the Lord. Let me ask you, if you have not given your life over to Jesus, what is the reason that you would reject Jesus? Would you reject Jesus because you say, "Oh Lord, I know the things that you require of me. You require me to follow after you. You require me to stop the things that I'm doing that are wrong. But Lord, I won't do that. Lord, I won't stop doing this. Lord, I won't walk away from that. I am unwilling to follow you there." If that is the way that you speak to Christ, you have found yourself on the wrong end of the story. You found yourself on the wrong end of this great story of God's redemption He offers you through Jesus. And the same thing true in Habakkuk is true of you. You will look astounded and you will perish. Look at verse 46 And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly to this criticism, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." How did these leaders of the Jews judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? Simple. It was through unbelief. They refused to believe that Jesus should be their Lord and Savior. And so because of that, they don't receive eternal life. They receive eternal hell. So Paul says, now we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. In Isaiah 49, it's very interesting. The prophet Isaiah is speaking about the work of Christ. And he tells us that when the Christ comes on the scene, that this is the word of the Lord. He says, "It is too light of a thing for you to go and to gather up the tribes of Israel. It's too light. It's too easy for you to do that. I will also make you as a light unto the Gentiles." The grace of God was never meant to be exclusive to the Jews. It was always meant to be inclusive of all who would believe, Jew and Gentile alike. But you notice what Paul has done here. He has taken the work of Christ of being a light to the Gentiles, and he said, the work of Christ is now my work as well. Now we are called to be a light to the Gentiles, just like you and I are called to tell this story of redemption to the people that we come in contact with. Look at the response, the joyous response of the Gentiles. Verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see in verse 42 through 52 that God's great story of redemption is for all people. That's why the Gentiles here, they rejoice. They are overjoyed at the word of the Lord. Notice something very peculiar about verse 48. It says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That means that there was no uncertainty in the plan of God as to who was going to be born again that day when the Apostle Paul was preaching. You see that? "And as many as were appointed." In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. They'll hear my voice and they will come in." Something that's interesting about both of those texts is that both of those texts speak about the certainty of God's sovereignty in salvation. Recall that from the beginning of the history that the Apostle Paul gave in Israel, who is it who accomplished all the promises he made? God. God made the promises. God fulfilled the promises. John testified to those promises. Christ comes and he embodies and fulfills those promises. Does God quit doing his work after he brings Christ? No, he doesn't. God continues to do his work, and God continues to be sovereign not only over history past, but over history present, and he continues to be sovereign even in the act of salvation. Luke records that as many as were appointed to salvation believed. Jesus said in John 10, "I have many sheep who are not of this fold." You notice the operative terms there in John 10? Jesus says, "I have them." He doesn't say, "I hope to have them." He says, "I have them. They are mine." What is the work of missions? The work of missions is to go and to get those who belong to Christ. It is Christ who does the work of missions. It is God who is sovereignly imposing the work of missions. God is in control, just as he has been from the beginning of his great story of redemption. And when God saves a soul, they cannot boast that it is they themselves who did it on their own power. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:31? "So that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so Luke gives due credit here to God and all of his sovereignty to save those who believe. Look at verse 49 down through the end. "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, Paul and Barnabas believed that their work was completed there in that city, there in Antioch in Pisidia. Now, what were Paul and Barnabas meaning as they received this rejection, they received this persecution from the leaders of the city? What were they doing as they walked out into the city street and they dusted their feet off? What were they doing? In Luke chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus told his disciples that as they went about preaching the gospel, that if they came to a village or a city that would not receive them, that they were to go out into the street as a sign against the city and dust their feet off. In those ancient days, the Jews, if they walked into a city of the Gentiles or into Samaria, what they would do as they came out is they would dust their feet off, symbolically showing that the filth of the Gentiles would not be connected with them. So as Paul and Barnabas are leaving Antioch in Pisidia, they walk out into the city streets and say, "The filth of your unbelief, leaders and rulers, we wash from our hands. Our hands are clean of your blood. We have testified in full of the gospel of Jesus, of God's great story of redemption. We are not guilty of your blood. Our hands are clean. Our feet have been washed from you." And so they leave. Friends, the truth is, with God's great story of redemption, you have a choice. You have a choice of what side you're going to end up on. You can end up on the good side, the side of salvation. And how do you do that? By believing in the Lord Jesus. Or you can end up on the worst side, on the bad side of that story. Why or how? Through unbelief. The truth is that by faith in Jesus, you can be a part of God's great story of redemption. Would you pray with me?